Title of the message this morning is Concerning Jesus Christ. Paul, verse 1, Paul, a servant, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his holy prophets in the holy scriptures, verse 3, concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, if we're going to truly call ourselves Christian, it stands to reason that there are three things that we should really know and be sure of, be settled on without any debate, any argument, or any division. Number one, who Jesus Christ is. If I'm a Christian, I know who Christ is. And secondly, what he accomplished, what he came to do, why he came to do it, and what he accomplished when he obeyed unto death, his death on the cross. What exactly did he accomplish now? Not just that he died. You know, everybody says, well, we all believe in Jesus. We all believe he died, was buried, and rose again. What did he accomplish? What does the Bible say? And this is what the Bible's about. What did he accomplish when he died, when he was buried, when he arose again? Because there are different views of that now. And my question is, what does the Bible say? I have a view of that. I believe I can prove it with the Bible. And so that's number two, who Jesus Christ is and what he accomplished when he died. And then thirdly is what he says. What did he say? What he commands. Now, a lot of people look at that like they look at a red letter Bible. Now, you may have a red letter Bible, and I'm not trying to shame you for that, but understand that the words in black are just as valid as the words in red. This is God's word. Genesis 1:1 are the words of Jesus Christ. Revelation 22, all of it. It's the word of Jesus Christ, either historically recorded, but this is the word of God. So what has he commanded? Now, Paul made the statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2. He said, I strive not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, the Bible has a lot of different subjects in it. Not different, because they're all basically all the same. They all fit together. They're not in opposition or contradictory. But what Paul was saying there is that whatever I'm going to teach you or preach to you, I've got to teach it and preach it under the umbrella and centered around and founded upon the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, there's no subject that I'm, you know, I heard a preacher say, well, I don't preach the gospel every sermon unless it's in the text. The gospel is in every text in essence. Now, not that it's stated out in every text, but it's there because it's all founded, the Word of God is founded upon the gospel message of how God saves sinners by his free sovereign grace through this person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and based upon what he accomplished by himself as the surety and substitute of his people. So if I'm going to preach today on the Sabbath, all right, what is the Sabbath? It's not Saturday, it's not Sunday, it's Christ. You see, we rest in Christ. Now, Sunday, the first day of the week, is what we normally refer to as the Lord's Day, because that's the day that we meet together corporately as a body, a local body of believers, to worship God. And that's what we should do. That was the pattern set forth in the New Testament after the resurrection of Christ. But Sunday's not our Sabbath. We don't have a Sabbath day. That was under the law, and it was Saturday. And I had a Seventh-day Adventist one time ask me, he said, show me one scripture where the Lord said, I'm going to change the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. And I looked at him, I said, it's not there. And he was kind of taken aback because everybody else has tried to prove to him that that was changed. Well, that wasn't changed. The change that took place concerning the Sabbath was when Christ died on the cross and made the statement, it is finished. And that's the work of God. That's the work of Christ. It is finished. The finished work of Christ is the Sabbath that we rest in. And you can look at it in Hebrews chapter 4. Now look here in verse 3. It says, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now obviously this is talking about who Jesus Christ is. It's talking about his sinless, holy humanity. And we did a whole lesson on that when we talked about in verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Who exactly is Jesus Christ? Well, he is man. He is God in human flesh. He is God-man. He is the Son of God incarnate. The word incarnate means made flesh. In John chapter 1 and verse 14, it says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Now, we read in Hebrews chapter 2 where it talked about how Christ was made like unto his brethren. Now his brethren are who? Well, that's God's elect. That's the ones he came to save. That's the ones he died for, the ones for whom he was buried, for whom he arose again the third day. That's the ones for whom he is seated at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for us. He is their righteousness. And I always tell people, you know, today and every day, that's what the resurrection is all about. It's not just the miracle of life from the dead. God created life. God, you know, one old theologian said that God stood on nothing, spoke to nothing, and created something. Well, that's God. God is life. You know, when the Bible says God is spirit, that's telling us that God is not in some kind of a human form or physical form. That's true. But it also means God is life. Life comes from God. Only God can create life. No man can create life. I don't care what they do in a test tube. They cannot create life. But God creates life. Well, the miracle of the resurrection is life from the dead because Christ finished the work and made an end of sin. That's what that's about. Righteousness has been established. Sin demands death. Righteousness demands life. So he had to be made like unto his brethren so that he could die. He had to have a human body and soul so that he could fulfill the requirements of the salvation of his people. The first requirement being sin had to be paid for. Ransom, redemption had to be accomplished. Now there is a major, major, major difference between the humanity of Christ and our humanity. And you know what that is. That's sin. We're sinful humanity. Christ is sinless humanity. And you know, there's a big controversy today on how he was made sin. You know, there's a verse in 2 Corinthians 5:21 says he was made to be sin. And people take that one word made and boy, they go to town with it. They're going to parse it, dissect it, define it, expound upon it till they just reason themselves right out of the faith, which they never have. How was he made to be sin? Well, he was made to be sin in the sense that the sins of his people, his sheep, his church, were charged, accounted, imputed to him. And that's why he had to die. That's why he was guilty. What does guilt mean? Guilt doesn't necessarily mean you're contaminated with sin. It means that you're subject and liable and responsible to be condemned for the sin. That's what it is. And that's what Christ became. He was guilty because he owed a debt to God's justice. It's a debt that he didn't run up. We did. We fell in Adam. And then with our own personal sins, he ran that debt up. We ran that debt up, but he took our sins. He took our account. And so that's why he had to have a human body. Now it says here he was made of the seed of David. Well, that was the specific human line that God determined in his good wisdom and providence to bring the humanity of Christ through. You remember it was through the tribe of Judah. You know, God chose the Jews. They weren't Jews when he chose them. He chose them in Abraham to be the human line that Christ would come through without the aid of man. And so the human line was from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, And he's prophesied in Genesis 49. Remember when Jacob's on his deathbed and he's blessing his 12 sons. And when he comes to Judah, you can read about this, I think it's Genesis 49:10 or somewhere around there. He says, the scepter, that's the scepter of the king, will not depart from Judah until Shiloh come. In other words, there's going to be a king in Judah, that tribe of Judah, that specific tribe, and the kingship, the royal scepter, the authority, will not depart from that tribe until what? Until Shiloh come. Now, what does Shiloh mean? Well, that's peace. And who is the Prince of Peace? Who established peace between God and sinners? Christ did. So when Christ come and did his work, the scepter departs. Now, people want to keep the scepter in Judah today. But it's not right. It's not biblical. And that's no rejection of the Jewish people. Anybody, listen, Christ said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out, and that's Jew or Gentile. Do you see that? The gospel is the revelation of God. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the Gentile and the Greek also. So that's not the issue. So Christ came through the line of David, who was of the tribe of Judah. Somebody said, when you look down at the line, Matthew chapter 1 and on, when it talks about the human genealogy of Christ, it starts with Abraham, goes through David, and then comes through Mary. And he mentioned Joseph and Mary. Now, Mary was a descendant of Judah, just like Joseph was. Now, he says, of the seed of David according to the flesh, and that sinless flesh. And then verse 4 says, he was declared to be the Son of God with power. Now, notice it doesn't say here he was made to be the Son of God with power. He was declared to be the Son of God with power. That word made, it's the word that we, it's like generation. It's like something has come into existence that did not exist before. And his humanity had a beginning. His humanity was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit. And it had a beginning. But now his deity wasn't made. In his deity, as the Son of God, remember what he said back here? He says concerning his Son, God's Son. His deity had no beginning. Has no end. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. In other words, he himself has no beginning, has no end. He is eternal in his deity. And this is a mind-boggling truth. This is something that we as limited human beings, and especially as sinful human beings, cannot fully grasp in our finite minds. The person of Jesus Christ, who he is God in human flesh. He's God in human flesh. Sue was telling me about a friend of hers who had I don't know whether she'd stopped going to church or not going to church, and she said some Jehovah's Witnesses came by. And she told Sue, she said, I think I'll go check out what they're doing. Well, let me tell you about Jehovah's Witnesses. They do not believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's what that means. That means they don't worship and follow and trust the same Jesus that we do. Now, that's what that means. Somebody said, well, that's awful hard. We all believe in Jesus. No, we don't. And the Bible tells us there are false Christ. There are counterfeit Christ. And it'll get worse and worse as we approach the final day. It'll get worse. In fact, that's the greatest sign. If you want to talk about signs, we're not looking for signs, but Christ has shown us that the greatest thing that will happen, the worst thing that will happen as we approach his second coming, is that false Christianity will take on its own life and it will abound in the earth. And that's why this is a day in which we need to engage ourselves as individuals into self-examination according to the Word of God. It's not what our friends and family say. It's what God says. And we hope our friends and family believe what God says. That's our prayer for them. But that's what this is all about. That's Jesus Christ. Now, it says here that he was declared to be the Son of God with power. That word power is the same word of power in Romans 1:16. The gospel is the power of God. So where we get our English word dynamite from? He was declared to be the Son of God with power. Now, what power was it? Well, we know it's his power to put away our sins. It wasn't just his power. You know, he displayed his power in his earthly ministry. For example, he turned water into wine. He walked on the water. He healed the sick. He fed the hungry. He raised the dead. He calmed the storm. He displayed his power. Now, his glory, as it were, in his deity was hidden for a while in his humanity, because as far as his outward appearance, it was nothing special. Read the book of Isaiah chapter 53. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We hid our faces towards him. All of that, you see, that wasn't manifestly known by looking at his face, you know. Or, you know, you see a lot of these paintings of Christ that claim to be of Christ. They're not of Christ at all. And he didn't have a halo around his head or anything like that. He didn't have wings on his back. He was just a man. And that's what he appeared to be. So his glory was hidden, but he did display his power. And you know why he displayed his power? It wasn't just to do magic tricks or miracles. It's because of his word. That's why he gave some of the apostles and some of his disciples in the early New Testament church the ability to perform miracles. It was to bring godly authority to what they were preaching. And so all of this, his power was displayed there. But the greatest power of all was displayed on the cross when he purchased his people, when he redeemed us from our sins, when he paid the sin debt in full. And that power was displayed, it says here in verse 4, according to the Spirit of holiness. Now that, you know, a lot of times when you see the word Spirit written out, sometimes there's a minor debate over that. Should it be capitalized or should it be in small letters? Small, you know, the word Spirit. We get our English word breath from the word Spirit. That's what it means. And even the word used for the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, that's the same word, but it's talking about the person of the Spirit who is life from God. He is the Holy Spirit is the sovereign agent who applies life, who imparts life from God in Christ, all right? So you could say this means both. You could say it means the Holy Spirit because it is from Christ, and the power that Christ finished and displayed on the cross, that the Holy Spirit comes to give life. Isn't that right? You know, everything that we have by way of the new birth, the source of our life, the source of all the benefits and blessings of salvation that we have, come from Christ by the agency of the Holy Spirit to us. So now listen, all right, Christ died. He was buried. Why is the burial of Christ such an issue? Because it's showing, you know, years ago there was a movie, I can't think of it. It's called The Last Temptation of Christ. And they pretty much portrayed the death of Christ as a hoax. He didn't really die. They just put him in a coma or something like that and gave him a drug. And then he was buried. He really died. Christ died on that cross. It was a real death. And he died because of sin. Sin demands death. I'm going to talk about that in the message at 11 o'clock. It's sin that brings death. The only reason we get old and die physically is sin. And the reason that people die and perish eternally in eternal death is sin. Well, he was no sinner. Christ was no sinner. He didn't become sinful. He wasn't contaminated with sin. Everything that he did on that cross, dying for sins that he had, he did it perfectly. Do you know he displayed perfect faith on the cross? You know that? He said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Would you have done that? Being crucified? You wouldn't have. You don't even display perfect faith when it's going good. Neither do I. Everything he did, everything he thought while he was on that cross, under the wrath of God for his people, everything he did in himself was perfect. He did not commit sin. He didn't have a thought of sin anyway. But he died for sins that were charged, imputed to him. And that's why he died. He was separated from his Father, every bit of that. And that what I'm describing is the power of sin to condemn because of the law. It condemned the holy, perfect Son of God. The law condemned the perfect Christ, and he was perfect and remained perfect, but he was guilty based on sin imputed. And it was real. They really drove nails in his hands and in his feet. They really put a crown of thorns on his head. He was really separated from the Father legally, and that's mind-boggling. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What power? That's the power of sin to put to death. But that's not what power he's talking about here. He was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. Look at the last line. By the resurrection from the dead. Now there's what the resurrection is all about. Out of his death, for the sins of his people imputed, charged to him, comes life from the dead. And what does that mean? That means righteousness has been established. Sin demands death. Righteousness demands life. Where am I going to find righteousness? Only in Christ. Through the blood of Christ. How can God be just and justifier? Only by the righteousness of God revealed. Who is the righteousness of God revealed? That's Christ crucified and risen from the dead. I have a righteousness that answers the demands of God's justice so that sin cannot condemn me because God doesn't charge me with sin. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? That's the power that declared him to be the Son of God, who he really is, the resurrected glory of Christ. And some of the old writers used to talk about the resurrection life of Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit imparts to us in the new birth. It's the resurrection life of Christ. Well, what is this power? It's his resurrection, but not only his resurrection, but the resurrection of all his people from the dead. Now there's the power. There's what he accomplished. Now, if he accomplished anything less than that, he's not who God says he is in this book. If he only died to make us savable, or if he only died to redeem us, but it doesn't take unless we put our stamp of approval on it, if that's what it is, then according to the Bible, he didn't accomplish this power that we're talking about here. You see, it's not only who he is, it's what he accomplished. And that's important. That's the doctrine of Christ. Well, now look at verse 5. He says this. He says, and that word declared, let me say this, that word declared means to be marked out and identified. In other words, this marked him out. This separated him out. This person is different. You say, he's not just like, they said, well, he's a good prophet. Well, he is. He's the great prophet. But there's no other prophet like him. Like Christ. He's the He's the high priest. Well, there were many high priests in Israel for 1,500 years. But he's the great high priest who passed through into the heavens for his people. There's no other high priest like him. That's why in Hebrews it's talked about the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. Nothing like him. He's not like those other priests. When he went into the holiest of all, he went in not for himself, but for his people. He's a surety. He's a substitute. And he's a king. Well, there have been many kings. There have been some what people call in the eyes of men, as we judge it, good kings. And most of them are bad kings. But there's no king like him. He's the king of kings, you see. And that's what that word declared me. He's the Son of God incarnate. He's the successful sovereign Savior. Well, all right, look at verse 5. Paul says, by whom we have received grace and apostleship. It's by Christ, not by man, not by our wills, not by our power, not by our good, but by Christ, by whom we've received grace. Grace is for salvation. Paul said, I'm a sinner saved by grace. I'm justified based on the righteousness of another. That's grace. And even apostleship, even the office that God gave him, even the gifts that God gave him, even the powers that God gave him were from Christ. Here's a simple way of putting it. John 15. Christ said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Okay? He's the power, he's the source, he's the ground, he's the foundation, he's the chief cornerstone, and everything comes from him. Everything good comes from him. Every gift, every grace, even our faith comes from him. For by grace are you saved, through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. It's all from him. He's it. He's our all. That means something, all right? So he says, by whom we've received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Here's the fruit of it. Salvation, gifts, obedience to the faith. That's believing the gospel, clinging to Christ. Among all nations, now that among all nations is a very, very, very significant point. If you read the book of Acts, and you know, some people, you know, the book of Romans was not the first epistle that Paul wrote. But it was somewhere down the line. But it's the first epistle that appears in the New Testament. Now, why is that? Well, that's where God wanted it. That's why it's there. But it follows the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, what you see is a continual conflict between the ministers of Christ preaching the gospel out into the world to both Jew and Gentile, and then you see unbelieving Jews, even many who claim to be Christian, trying to hinder that, trying to thwart it, trying to stop it. Wait a minute, you've got to have these Gentiles, you can't bring these uncircumcised Gentiles into the church. They've got to keep the law of Moses. They got to be circumcised. And you have that conflict constantly. The book of John talks about that all the time. That's why it talks about Christ being the Savior of the world. It's not that he's the Savior of every individual without exception, because every individual without exception is not going to be saved. It means that God has a people out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation, Jew and Gentile. And they're going to be saved. But if you look up the page there in your Bible to Acts, to the last chapter of the book of Acts, Acts 28, and the last two verses of that book, it says in verse 30 of Acts 28, Paul dwelt two whole years in his own hired house. All right, that's in Rome. That's where Paul was. He was like a prisoner in Rome. And he had a house, and the people could come in and go out and see him, but he couldn't leave. It says he received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God, teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ, and with all confidence, and look at the last words, no man forbidding him, literally unhindered. That's what that means. There was no human boundaries put upon who Paul could preach to. Oh, you can only preach to the Jews, or you can only preach to... No. Somebody asked me one time, said, you know, years ago, they said, well, if you believe in election, why don't you preach to the elect? I said, I preach to everybody, and God calls his elect. God, I'm not God. That's his business. Who am I going to preach the gospel to? Anybody that'll listen. Anybody that'll listen. How about that? Isn't that all right? Unhindered. And that's what he means here, among all nations. Now, Paul is going to identify himself later on as the apostle to the Gentiles because that was his special office. Look at verse 6. And he says, for his name in verse 5. I forgot that. That's for his glory. It's all for Christ's glory. I'm not here trying to draw attention to me. I want to draw attention to Christ. Verse 6, among whom also you are the called of Jesus Christ. The called. What's that called? That's the invincible, irresistible calling of the Holy Spirit in the gospel when he makes it the power of God unto salvation. When a sinner hears the gospel with spiritual ears and believes that gospel, then he can say, I'm one of the called. That's why Peter said, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. There's a general call. I'll give you an example of the general call. Stephen preaching in Jerusalem. And as far as we know, nobody there believed him at the time. And they killed him. They were held accountable. But now here's the invincible call. Peter preaching at Pentecost. And how many were saved? 3,000. They were called. Many are called, few are chosen. There's a general calling, there's a special calling. This is that invincible special calling of the Spirit. And if that doesn't come, we're not going to believe it. We're not going to be brought to faith and repentance, which are the gift of God. Well, let me conclude with verse 7. He says, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm of the opinion that everybody should read the Bible. Now, I know. And I encourage people to read their Bibles. When I preach on TV, that's one of the things I always say. I say, you need to read the Bible. You need to stop listening to this opinion. You need to read the Bible. Now, I'm well aware that if God the Holy Spirit doesn't give life, that it's basically a closed book. Unless he shines the light and reveals, they're not going to understand these truths savingly. Now, there may be unbelievers who gain some temporal good from reading the Bible. That's okay. But it takes a work of the Holy Spirit to reveal the truth of what's in this. But I know there was a time I read and studied the Bible and come to hate it. I told my mother one time, I said, I wish it had never been written. And I was reading it, and it wasn't that I didn't, and somebody said, well, I just don't understand. I understood what it was saying. It was saying I was lost. That I was an evildoer. That I was an idolater. That's what it was saying. I thought I was a Christian. I was in seminary. But I began to read this book, and I thought, I don't like what that says. But then, by a sovereign act of God's power, the Lord opened my eyes. He gave me eyes to see and ears to hear. So my point is this. This was written to believers in Rome. It's written to all believers. But any unbeliever who reads this and applies the benefits and blessings of salvation to themselves, I want you to know you're reading somebody else's mail. This is a letter written to believers. Now that doesn't mean that unbelievers shouldn't read. Read it. And I pray that the Lord will open your eyes. But when he talks about this, he says to all the beloved of God, does God love me? Does God love you? Well, the only way you're going to know that is if you're clinging to Jesus Christ as your only hope of salvation. And if you apply the love of God to yourself without that, you're just fooling yourself. It's only because you think there's something in you that's lovable. You may not even admit that. But without Christ, listen, there's nothing lovable about us in God's sight now. But in Christ, here in his love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Saints, I've heard people go both ways on this. I'm a saint. Well, that means sanctified. Set apart. Until you're clinging to Christ for salvation, you're no saint. Now, I've heard other people say, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm no saint. Well, if you're truly a Christian, you are a saint, sanctified by God's grace in Christ. And then grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. That has to do with reconciliation. Has God been reconciled to me? Is God at peace with me? Have I been reconciled to God? Am I at peace with God? Well, if I am, I'm clinging to Christ for all salvation, for all forgiveness, for all righteousness, for all holiness, for all assurance, clinging to him by God-given faith, repenting of my dead works, of myself, and clinging to Christ. All right.